Father, we do thank you and praise you for Jesus Christ, your one and only unique Son, the one from all eternity who knew glory with you, our triune God, in fellowship forever, enjoying one another and that glory. He came willingly, became a babe, and lived a human life, and died on the cross, and was raised from the dead. And Father, apart from his life and death and resurrection, there is no hope for us. No man could accomplish this. No mere man could accomplish this. This is what was required to purchase your people. And as Christ has been raised from the dead, so now he stands in victory, as we've sung. And we have no fear in death, and we have no guilt in life. And this indeed is the power of Christ in us this morning as we gather. Father, open our ears now to hear Christ in your word, a sure word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I sure have the best seat in the house. For half of the morning, I get to stand there in front of all your voices, and I wonder what you all look like, so I look back from time to time. The rest of the morning, I get to stand here and look at you all and open God's word. It is a great to be with you. I'm in a moment of transition, and this situation this morning represents some of that. I'm here with you, but I bring you greetings from my family, who is in New Mexico right now. Christy will actually be joining me later today after our Easter services in New Mexico, doing a bit of house hunting and all of that, praying the Lord settles us in so we can get to work with you as soon as we can. I'll be here in May, and then the family at the end of May, and we'll start preaching in June and see what the Lord does. Brooke's family is also in transition. I see them here this morning. It's so good to sit with you on the front row. We'll have maybe a month to do that. Knowing I have a little time left in New Mexico, I'm getting a few things in. One thing is a visit to the Trinity site, the place where the first atomic bomb was tested, 5:29 a.m., June 16th, 1945. I had a friend when I first moved to New Mexico, told me all about this, and I demanded that he take me to that place. You will take me there. Once he found out I was leaving, he made it happen, and on April 1st, I got to go there. And a few things surprised me as I studied this event. First, I was surprised by what the bomb looked like before it was detonated. Weak, looked like something kids hacked together. And I was surprised by what the bomb looked like when it was detonated. Not that I saw it, but in reading about it, learning of it. Its power, it broke windows 120 miles away. Its light, it could be seen from across the state in Taos, New Mexico. Beautiful, it was described, even as it destroyed. I learned that day not to judge a bomb by its cover. Appearances can be deceiving. Open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. That's where we'll be this morning. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. In today's text, we witness an event of similar transformation and surprise, an event we really don't have a good word to describe, honestly. We call it the transfiguration, a word you would never use unless you were reading this passage, which we'll read now. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Jesus has begun teaching his disciples that he must endure great suffering. There have been hints, but only a passage or two earlier, he began to speak explicitly about this. And here, Jesus is teaching his disciples in a kind of show and tell that this suffering will yield great glory. This event, like the viewing of the detonation of the first atomic bomb, this event was also an exclusive viewing. Jesus took only three with him. 12 was a bit an unwieldy gang for such occasions. And so from time to time, Jesus would take three and these three with him. The Garden of Gethsemane is an example. 12 snoring disciples wouldn't have been a good situation that night. Well, here, three are with him on the mountain. Three was also the legal and customary number of eyewitnesses to verify an event, and that's precisely what Peter will call himself in his own letter, an eyewitness to the majesty of Christ. And that's what the scriptures are for us this morning. Notice what he says in verse 9, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." In other words, once the Son of Man is raised from the dead, tell all. Jesus has to be careful before the resurrection news of his glory would complicate his own path to the cross. But after the resurrection, news of this glory would sustain his people, the people of the cross. For Jesus spoke of his coming sufferings only two scenes prior. But one scene prior, Jesus spoke of the suffering that his own disciples should expect. And as Jesus was sustained in his own sufferings by his own expectation of glory, so his disciples now on this mountain, and those that would hear, and those in this room who hear of it, are sustained by this very vision of Jesus Christ in his radiant beauty. Now, today is Easter Sunday, and this is not a resurrection text. And so you may say, "Trent, you had one job. You are our new preaching pastor. This is your first Sunday. It is Easter Sunday, and you picked the wrong event." Yes, this event happens before Jesus' resurrection. But like a trailer to a movie, Jesus is giving his disciples a preview of his resurrection glory to come. And so, in so many ways, it is an appropriate text for us this resurrection Sunday. Even better than any trailer for a movie, this event was a total sensory experience. Sight, sound from a cloud, and touch. It created a range of emotions, awe and fear, relief and even theological tension. At the end, they're trying to figure out how what Jesus is saying and what they read in their Bibles fits together. Well, reflecting on this sensory nature of this passage, we'll consider this morning a sight, we'll consider a sound, we'll consider a touch, and then a question. First, a sight, verses 1 through 4. A vision of Christ. There are some, many, even most parts of the Bible that we are better to read as adults. It makes sense. We read scripture with our children, but without instruction of a father, much of it would be very difficult to understand. And that's okay, they're kids. Some parts of the Bible are better read by kids. Read this to your child if the Lord has blessed you with children and say, "Now just tell me what you see in your mind. It requires imagination." Look at Jesus' face. His face shone like the sun. And look at his clothes. They became as white as light. Beautiful. Here is Jesus transfigured. It's interesting to me that this is all that Matthew gives. I want more. His face shone like the sun. Could you see his skin? What was in his eyes? What was the expression on his face? Could you overhear what they were talking about up there? I wonder at times how a certain scene would have played out had Jesus come after the advent of modern technology. Leave your phones at the bottom of the mountain. No pictures. And it would have made its way around, no doubt. I have no idea how this would have appeared on a video or photo. We have what has been given to us. After he's raised, the description, white like lightnings. When you see lightning or the sun, think that is the radiance and brightness and beauty of Christ in his glory. To approximate something of the experience, here's a shot. Let's consider what one of the few people, one of the generals present, said at the detonation of the atomic bomb there in the desert of New Mexico. The effects could well be called unprecedented, magnificent, beautiful, stupendous, and terrifying. No man-made phenomena of such tremendous power had ever occurred before. The lightning effects were beyond description. The whole country was lighted by a searing light with the intensity many times that of the midday sun. And friends, that was a bomb. And all it could do is destroy. Yet here is the one who can destroy, yes, but his who is himself the very Word of God, the creator of worlds. Whatever these disciples have seen of Jesus, this man from Nazareth in his frail human situation, and whatever they will see happen to Jesus on the cross, humiliated, now they have truly seen Jesus. They have seen him in his resplendent glory, the glory that he had before the world began, and that glory which he looked forward to and spoke about and prayed toward past his resurrection from the dead. And if this is all they saw, they would have had enough to know exactly who Jesus is. But there are more characters on this mountain. There with Jesus, and for the purpose of clarifying what was going on, are Moses and Elijah. What are Moses and Elijah doing there? What more could be needed than Jesus in all of this bright splendor? Well, these men have a bit in common. They're both mountain men, famous for mountains they were on. They both saw God's glory. They both experienced rejection in serving the word to the people of God. And they were both identified with God's end times plans. Let's look at each in turn. First, Moses. It was on Mount Sinai that Moses received the Ten Commandments. Three witnesses were with him as well. And there he entered a cloud where he heard the voice of God. And it was on that mountain that something very intriguing happened, something that will shed some light on our episode here in Matthew on the hill. So hear God's word from Exodus 33. There, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he'd been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. And we're told that as Moses would go in and out of the tabernacle, he would speak to the people, but then he would put a veil over his face to hide the afterglow of the glory of God's back that was radiating from his face. Now, why would he do that? Well, Moses, for as high a stature as he had, could not even look on the face of God. He could see the trail of God's glory, which left an afterglow on his face. But the people, because of their hard hearts, would be destroyed by too much exposure to even the afterglow on Moses' face. And so he would put a veil over his face like a shield between the glory of God left over there and the people. And this is because of their sin. It's almost like radiation, and the veil was a shield. Moses was just great enough to seal the tail of God's glory, but the people would be destroyed. No one was closer to God than Moses. If the Lord said something, he said it to and through Moses. And if he did something for his people, he did it through Moses. And so long after his death, at the end of Deuteronomy, the editor writes, "And there has not written arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses." He was God's man. And yet, one would come like Moses. Moses said so. Deuteronomy 18:1 famously says, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Listen. The people did not listen to Moses. They grumbled against Moses. But Moses expects a better leader, one to whom the people will listen, one who can make the people a people who listen, and to whom the people will listen. And now Moses, here he is appearing on another mountain, speaking to one whose face is shining. And he stands there with Elijah. Elijah, who on Mount Horeb, where he was fleeing from his pursuers, for he was a speaker of God's word, experienced the power of wind and earthquake and fire, and then in a whisper of a sound, the voice of God, as God passed by him and spoke to him. Glory. The prophet spoke about a figure in the mold of this man, Elijah, who would come as the announcer of the Messiah. All of the Old Testament looks forward to the day when God will save his people completely and judge the world completely and make all things right and new and good. And before the Messiah comes, who will do that? A forerunner, a messenger will come in the mold of Elijah. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger," the Lord says, "and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Here he comes in saving glory. And about the same messenger later in Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So there is this expectation of one to come and roll out the carpet and say he's here. And then the Lord comes, the Messiah comes and makes all things right and new. He brings true justice to an unjust world, and he makes his people who are idolaters, worshipers of himself. Well, get this. Moses appears on this mountain as a representative of the law. Moses, shorthand for everything he wrote, first five books of the Bible. And Elijah here appears as a representative of the prophets, who proclaimed the coming of the Lord, and Elijah himself, who would come before the Lord. And in these two men standing on this mountain, we have a kind of a visual version of what Jesus said in so many different ways. Matthew 5:17. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is the one to whom they point. All of them a preparation for his arrival. I'm here, he said in so many ways. And here he portrays it in his transfiguration with these two. And it is through these two men that we know who we're looking at when we see Jesus. Each guy is like a different lens, and together you can see Jesus now transfigured as if in 3D. They point to him. They amplify him. They support him. They add dimension to his already brilliant glory to see them standing with him. Moses and Elijah are not there on the hill with Jesus because the disciples need to see something more than Jesus. Moses and Elijah are on the hill to help those disciples and us see more of Jesus. What does one do in a moment like this? What does one say? We know how Peter would answer that question. And what should we make of Peter's response? Well, let's see what the Lord thought. Verse 5. Poor Peter. Peter was still speaking. He's talking. When behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God just cut Peter off. How embarrassing. We've seen a sight. Now we hear a sound. A sound, verse 5. Peter should have stopped at, "Lord, it is good that we are here." He was doing so great. Silence is probably best, but if you must say something, that's about right. But he kept going. And some of us have this problem of keeping going. I can relate with Peter. His motive was fine. We have no reason to doubt that. Once my aunt and uncle were traveling through the area, and we had done a phone call, and I thought the invitation was outstanding. They were welcome to come to our home and would let us know. Around that day, I got a call with about, I don't know, they told me where they were at, under 5 minutes to go. They were here. One of us heard wrong. I did whatever I could to get ready, and I jumped into action. We blitzed that house. I started yelling. I called a friend, and I said, "I need that queen inflatable air mattress, and I'm coming now." And I walked out my door so that when they got here, I wasn't going to get their room together. We pulled it off. These were honored guests, and we jumped into action. Well, Peter jumps into action. Hospitality is probably his motive. So why did the Lord cut him off? Well, it's clear from what the Lord says when he cut him off. Why? "This is my beloved Son." Remember, Peter was going to make a tent, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We'll all go camping together. Same gear, same plot. It's not that they weren't planning on staying long, which Peter could have guessed. It's that Peter missed the utter uniqueness of Jesus Christ on display in that moment. Consider with me this situation on a wedding day. Consider a bride. And imagine that the photographer shows up and gives equal attention to the bride and to each of the bridesmaids. It's not exactly that it makes too much of the bridesmaids. It's absurd that he would do that. But it's not so much that he's making too much of the bridesmaids and not enough of the bride. It's that he misunderstands the event completely. They are there for her. They are there because of her. On that day, They're beautiful and they get their glory from her. And if they smile, it's because she smiles. She is the center of the event. She is the center that day of everyone's lives. And she is to be the center, with no exception and no apology, the center of all attention. Peter is well-meaning, but Peter is miscalculating. And it's a warning to us. It's why both Mark and Luke say that Peter didn't really know what he was talking about. Consider what God said from the cloud. They were precisely what he said at Jesus' baptism. A voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." At that moment, when the Father identified Jesus as his beloved Son and Jesus' public ministry began, "This is the one." But these words were familiar for another reason. They're a fusion of three moments in the Old Testament pulled together, each messianic expectation. Psalm 2, which speaks of the coming victorious king as God's son. In Isaiah 42:1, where the Lord speaks of the Messiah, the servant, as the one in whom his soul delights, in whom he is well pleased, the one who will suffer obediently and be exalted, in whom the Lord is well pleased. And then Moses is promised that a prophet would come like him, listen to him. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." He's grabbing from several places in the Old Testament to say, "This is my Son and Messiah. This is the one." Moses' face shined, and that was amazing, that he could see the trail of God's glory and that his face would shine. And what a privilege to see it, and what grace that it would be veiled. But Jesus' face does not shine as a reflection or an afterglow of the glory of God. Jesus' face shines on that mountain because he is himself the very glory of God. And so Moses and Elijah vanish, we're told. How many ways can the Lord make the point in this passage? And so the emphasis of the whole scene is held out as the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. They saw no one but Jesus only, we're told. For he is the one and only. Not just a great prophet, but the one the prophets prophesied about. He is the message. So brothers and sisters, let us never minimize the utter uniqueness of Jesus Christ. For there is no forgiveness in Moses or any man or any leader. I love Dan Olinger's sermon from January 1st of this year, where he spoke of Moses' death and Moses as a leader. And oh, we have leaders. Jesus is our great shepherd, our great high priest, our capital L leader, whom we each follow. His glory is greater. 2 Corinthians 3 says, "Moses' glory was nothing, it faded, but we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image that God has, he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When Paul says that in 2 Corinthians, here's what he's saying, that as we stare into the gospel itself, and as we hear and receive and perceive in our hearts the message of Christ crucified and risen from the dead, we actually stare into the face of Christ himself and see the glory of God. It's a greater privilege, even, to hear and to believe the gospel than it would be to stand on that mountain with John and James and Peter. Can you imagine that? It's a greater privilege it is for us to hear and believe the gospel in the position that we're in, this side of the resurrection, with the word we have, than it would be to have been Moses on the mountain. Moses could only see the trail of God's glory. We can stare into the face of Jesus Christ himself in the gospel and be saved. Moses didn't fully perceive what it is that God was doing. Peter, James, and John didn't fully perceive what God was doing. They were confused even after this transfiguration and fumbled to the cross. Our position is better. And this is why Peter will say in his own letter, reflecting on this moment, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain." And get this. "And we have now something more sure, the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention." And so Peter says to you and me, "I saw the glory on the mountain, and we and you have something more sure, the prophetic word." And so as we sit here this morning as those who sit under the reign of the risen and exalted Christ, this is our glorious position. May we never forget the height and the glory and the beauty and the radiance of Jesus Christ, the utterly unique and only saving Son of God. The Father said from the cloud, "Listen to him." There's more. With our eyes, we've seen Jesus, and with our ears, we have heard a word from a cloud about him. And now, another sense is engaged, a touch, verses 6 through 8, a touch from Christ. This is what they felt. And if Jesus' brightness conveys the glory of Jesus Christ, and if the voice from the cloud conveys the uniqueness of Jesus as God's Son, then this touch of Christ conveys the grace of Jesus. Peter's first request was not quite right, but after the voice comes, all three fall on their faces. And this is what you do when you see the glory of the Lord. It's what Isaiah did. Covered his mouth. Isaiah fell on his face before a vision of God and all his temple glory. And the seraphim touched his lips with a coal, and Isaiah was not destroyed. Well, here the disciples are rightly terrified. Peter, perhaps, humiliated. And Jesus touches them. And he did not have to touch them, but he touched them in order that they would be comforted. And consider what it has taken for Jesus to touch them, for he did more than reach out his arm. He stooped down from heaven itself. And the only reason his touch would be of any comfort in this moment is because of the distance he would yet go to secure their redemption from sin. The distance he would yet go to ensure that they could see his face and live. Jesus left glory to come and took on humanity in order to reconcile man to himself. Which is why we read this at the end of Mark's gospel. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter," the angel says, "and Peter, that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." And so Jesus touches his disciples to comfort them on the mountain as they are terrified. And at his resurrection, he tells the angel, "Make sure you tell my disciples, and especially Peter, that I'm going to see them soon." And there Peter was reconciled to Jesus. Finally, a question, verses 9 through 13. A question for Christ. It'd be fun to stay on the mountain, but we got to come down with the disciples. That's where we live, after all, and ask our difficult questions. "They went up and they came down, and when they came down, Jesus looked like old Jesus again." And at this point, my question would be, "Hey, Jesus, can we go back up to the mountain and do that again? Hey, Jesus, when can we do that again?" But if their eyes were burning on the mountain, and I don't know, now their minds were burning with one question. And here was their question. Verse 10, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Well, that is not the question you came in with this morning. Not even probably the question you have right now. You would be all right if I folded the book up and we kept singing and left. But this is the question on their mind, and it's worth chasing down. So let's follow them here at the end of the sermon. They're trying to make sense of the Bible's story and what Jesus is saying. Because in the Bible's story, remember, the prophets speak of a figure in the mold of Elijah who comes and restores all things and brings true worship and brings right everything that was wrong, brings in the new creation as he introduces the Messiah. And yet Jesus is here speaking about his own suffering as the Messiah. That's a chronological question. How can that happen before that? And Jesus' answer is somewhat cryptic, but there's something really important for us in his response. Verse 11. He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Well, who was Jesus' forerunner? This man in the mold of Elijah, the prophets spoke of, John the Baptist. What did they do to John the Baptist? Well, they killed John the Baptist. So what would they do to the Lord's Messiah? Well, they will kill him too. Jesus has been dropping breadcrumbs, and now he gets direct with his disciples. And what would they do with the disciples? Well, they would suffer as well for their association with Jesus, as they would find. They would have to carry their cross. As he said only a passage earlier, they would have to lose their lives to save their lives. He's teaching them about the nature of his work as the Messiah and the nature of what it will mean to be his disciple. And their eyes are opening only a little bit at a time to what Jesus is getting across. Even if they're not quite getting it, we are getting it as those who read the word today. And this vision of Jesus' resurrection glory, as it would sustain his early disciples after his resurrection, it sustains us today as well. So use your imagination like a kid. And when you imagine Jesus, imagine him on a cross and imagine him in resplendent glory, face like the sun, clothes white as light, like lightning before them. When those first scientists looked through their tinted lenses at the light of that explosion, they knew what they had. They had the power to destroy, to end a war, and hopefully to deter other wars. How much greater is Jesus' glory? What they saw at the Trinity site lit up their faces. But as John wrote later, John who was on that mountain, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." We shall be like him, for we shall see him. His brilliance will transform us from one degree of glory to another. And what will that be like? Oh my, I don't exactly know. But we have this neat resurrection passage at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 15, a familiar passage, a passage about the change that Jesus will bring to those who are raised from the dead. Turn there with me in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll start in verse 35. And as we read, turn on your imaginations. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" Jump to verse 40. "There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable is raised imperishable. What is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we have so much to look forward to. And above all, Father, we have to look forward to Jesus Christ in all of his glory and seeing him face to face. We consider that Moses on the mountain could not look in your face and live, and yet in the prophetic word, we even see the face of Christ and are transformed from one degree of glory to another. And one day, yes, at his coming, we will see him face to face and we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And what beautiful, wonderful mysteries there are to behold that await us. This resurrection from the dead, ourselves, bodies sown in dishonor and raised in glory, bodies in some fashion like that of the Lord Jesus at his resurrection. What glory! And the great thing about that moment and the great thing about that state will not merely be that death is no more and pain is no more and crying is no more, or that we're in some kind of amazing body, but that we will be present with the Lord, that we will see Christ as he is. So as those who believe in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ this morning, Father, strengthen us in this vision of Jesus Christ in his glory, and by it, sustain your church. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.